I did corn detasseling. Now, some of you are older in middle school. Some of you, I guess if you're older in middle school, you should probably stay up here. But for the kids, since I've been married, I've picked blueberries. Has anyone here ever picked blueberries? All right, great. Quite a few of you. Since being a pastor here at ABC, I learned the difference between hay and straw, and I've actually helped cut hay and helped store it. Has anybody helped cut hay and store hay? Great. See? I didn't say I knew it all. And what's that thing you drive around when you do it, right? That's called a mini coupe, isn't it? That's what that, no. All right, so here's some questions for you, and we're going to settle some debate. So you, as you grab a copy of God's Word, hopefully you have one, or you can find one, or you can scroll on one, or whatever, you can follow along on the screen if you want to, but I would love for you to have your own copy and keep me honest here. But as you turn to Revelation, we're going to look at Revelation 14 through 20. We've got some more questions for you, and I want to solve some of these debates, maybe help you out, okay? And so one of the debates is, and we'll end with that one, we're going to finally put to rest an age-old debate between my wife and myself, and we'll see what side you want to be on, okay? So here's the first one. Here's the first one. How can you tell, I should back up. How can you tell if a watermelon is ripe? Does anybody know the answer to that? How? What's that? The color on the outside. If it's green, then it's good. Oh, the orange or the yellow. The orange or the yellow. Some people do the sound of it. Some people will shake it. I saw somebody in the back. Somebody's back there shaking melons and stuff. So, listen. So here's what they say online. So you can tell if a watermelon's ripe when it isn't by the color on its bottom, right? Now, how do you know what end of the bottom is? I guess you just hold it up, and whatever ends below it is the bottom, right? So you got to pick the one that it's slightly yellow, almost a creamy color on its base, I think is what Debbie was saying. And that's what my wife will do too. I've seen this woman head over heels in the watermelon bin trying to find the best one. And I don't stop her anymore because her watermelons are always good. When it's that kind of creamy color, when you see this, you know that the watermelon will be perfectly ripe and ready to eat. Now on this, I don't know if you can see all this from in the back there, but they tell you some other things too. Like there's a uniform size is going to be heavy and sweet. Elongated is going to be more watery. Orange, it's full of flavor. White, it's little to no taste. Shiny, it's not ripe. Dark and dull, it's ripe. Large webbing is sweet, smaller webbing is bland, okay? And so if you want a copy of this, you can let me know and I can send you an email out there. One time we had a watermelon that we brought home, and I don't know if they had pre-pureed it on the inside, but we brought it home and she cut into it and then it like leaked all over the counter, and then only to find out that my sister-in-law had the same experience. And so our thought is maybe if they've picked them and then they froze them to keep them, maybe, is the only thing that we can think of. I don't know if that even works. I would think that it would split because it's full of water. I don't know. Okay, so here's another one that's sometimes hard. How do you know if a pineapple is ripe? Does anybody know when a pineapple is ripe? If you pick the inner leaf out of the top, then it's good. Okay. I don't know if that's up here, but that maybe. Anybody else have any other ways to be able to tell? Nobody can top you, man. Nobody can top you. Golden yellow is ripe. Okay, great. So this is what the internet says. I couldn't find a cool chart, so here's a picture of a pineapple. This is what it says. Four signs that you can tell. The color, so the more yellow the pineapple's exterior is, the riper the fruit will be. Texture, the firm shell presents a slightly softer exterior when squeezed. And then you can know. Now, don't squeeze it so hard that your thumb goes into it and then set it back on the thing. That would not be right, right? Weight. So the fruit should feel heavy in your hand, okay? And then, of course, the smell. It should have a syrupy, sweet smell at the bottom, okay? So you can do all those things, and hopefully you will have ripe pineapples and watermelons. Now, here's the test. Here's the test to see if you're normal or strange. The test is, how do you like your bananas? So how do you know if a banana's ripe or not? So we're going to take a vote. Who likes to eat bananas when they are gross and when they are still green. Show of hands, you disgusting people. Okay, who likes to eat bananas when they are at their best peak and there's brown spots on them? That's what I'm talking about. Yes, right. So now we all know that bananas actually only have one day of ripeness before they're completely bad, right? All right, so thank you. The correct answer, one, just so you know. But here's the actual answer, okay? Here's the actual answer of ripeness. So here's the chart from one to not ripe, from one is not ripe, all the way to five, which is too ripe, okay? So we both lose, all right? So here's what they say. Now, I don't know if you can read this stuff that they say. I'm going to read it to you so that you can know. Okay, so from 1 to 5, hopefully you can see those numbers up there. So 1 is considered underripe. However, if you eat them at this place, it is a great source of prebiotics and of fiber. So that's the benefits of eating it at this point. Number 2 coming into there is barely ripe, is what they would consider, which is still high fiber and low sugar. Ripe, which is right in the middle here, right under their logo, right? Boom, right there. They say that this is highest in its antioxidant value and is still a good source of fiber. So if you're going for the antioxidants, which I don't know why you'd pick bananas for that necessarily. I think you go with something like blueberries or cherries or something like that, but that's the highest in the antioxidants, but still has good fiber. Now, if you're going into the where it should be eaten, you go into the next one there, which they would consider very ripe. And so this is the lowest vitamin and mineral content, which makes me sad to hear that. But somebody's got to do it, right? And then finally, when it's at the best, this is considered overripe, and it's the highest sugar value, but the lowest fiber. And that's why I like it, right? If we're honest. Okay, so now this was good fun. And what's that? Thank you for asking. What does this have to do with Scripture? Nothing. I'm just getting back from vacation and having fun, man. No. It has to do with this with Scripture. Okay, so Scripture talks about, very often, in the New Testament specifically, Jesus gives these illustrations, right? He gives illustrations of the fruit of the Spirit, right? He gives illustrations of the scattering of the seed. He gives illustrations of the harvest of that things. Now, in just a minute, our brother is going to read the Scripture in Revelation to us, and you're going to see what this has to do with the harvest. But I have one last picture to show you before he reads to us, okay? Which is this. This is a picture of wheat and of tares. Now, I don't know if you can tell the difference. If you're a farmer and you farmed wheat, perhaps you can. I'm going to make an argument that I think, so these are wheat and tare. Now, I'm going to tell you what they are in just a minute. So if you're watching online, I don't know if you can see the laser, but you who are here can. So I'll describe it to you. On the left, this is wheat, and on the right, this is tare, okay? Now, I'm going to talk about that here in just a minute, but I think probably the case is back in Jesus's day, when they didn't have all the technology that we have today, they didn't have these genetically modified plants or any kinds of those things. And so I believe that wheat and tare looked an awful lot closer than what they do in this picture. I think through time, you know, we've perfected the wheat, so to speak, you know. But I want to talk about, as we look into this, what our brother's going to read is going to talk about the harvest. And so I want you to have in your mind's eye fruit and ripeness and preparedness and what you do with that after you bring that in and all those kind of things. And so that's what, thank you for asking, that's what this has to do. Also, we have a fellowship meal coming up, and I was just hoping somebody could bring a really good fruit salad. That was the other, how that ties in. And so we're going to go to our brother in Christ. He's going to read. Oh, I'm going to go ahead and dismiss the kids down to junior church. Thank you. And so if you'd like to go down there, you can ask mom and dad what bananas and watermelon and pineapple have to do with Revelation. And hopefully they'll tell you. Okay. So I'm going to have our brother in Christ read for us so we can follow along either on the screen or in your copy. Go ahead, Jamie.
Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head. and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia.
And thus says the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness in creation, that you have given us the fruit of the vine. And we love to consume it. It tastes so good in our mouths. But God, you've also used the gathering in as an illustration. You've used agriculture as an illustration of your kingdom and how it will grow and what will be the end of it. In today's text, we see both, I think, the positive and the negative aspects of these illustrations. So as we look into your word, God, I would ask that you would anoint our hearts and our minds, give us ears to hear. And I pray that you would be with this preacher and help him to deliver your word and not his opinion. And that for us, you would send us your Holy Spirit, that we would apply this word to our lives, that we ourselves, with the sickles of the Spirit, would glean that which is nutritious and good for us. Thank you, Lord, that you feed us with your word. It's in your name we do pray. Amen. So if you're a note taker, we have notes. If you don't have that, feel free to get up and grab that if you want to, or you can just raise a hand, and maybe somebody who loves you will, in the back, grab you a set of notes if that's what you want. So in this text, hopefully you kind of have an idea now of why I started off talking about fruit and when it's ripe and when it's not ripe, okay? And so I've got four main points that I want us to look at with the text this morning. And then I have some kind of sub-points with that too as we go through this text, okay? And so the first thing that I want for you to see, or that I want to focus on in the text, and hopefully you have a copy because I'm not going back to it at this point up on the screen, okay? You can turn there 14 through 20 if you don't have that yet. But the first thing that I want to call your attention to is the reaper of this harvest, okay? Now, we think of the grim reaper. That's, I guess, maybe in part where this comes from. I never gave it much thought until I was reading this, and you have the angel with the sickle who's coming for the grapes. It seems kind of grim. But the first reaper is not grim. The first reaper is glorious. And so the reaper of the harvest, that I want to focus on first is Jesus. I want you to first note his title. I think that's some sub things that I have there. These aren't on your notes. You can write these down if you want to. These are just to help me help you kind of work our way through the text. So the first thing is to note his title or his personhood. He is the Son of Man. Isn't it interesting that they use that title of him here? Now think about Revelation. They've already talked about him as the Son of Man earlier. I think it was chapter 1, verse 13, or maybe 31. I can't remember if I've got those transposed in my mind. But this leaves no doubt, in my opinion, that who's being spoken of here is Jesus. Some commentators will say, well, this is an angel because it says another angel came and said it's time to reap, and then there's another angel with a sharp sickle. I don't see anywhere else in Scripture at all where it talks about an angel as being the Son of Man in this kind of context. So I'm of the view that this is Jesus that we're speaking of here. And so note first the person, the title of the one who is coming to reap. In Daniel 7, 13, it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Matthew 26, 63 through 64. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so I say this to note his title. Notice his person in the text to tell you this. The first time that Jesus came to seek and to save. Jesus came as, for lack of maybe better terminology, as the farmer. He came to sow the seed. The second time Jesus comes, he will come to reap the harvest. There's something, I guess, to some degree, scary about that if you don't know him as Lord and Savior. But there's something absolutely glorious about that if you do. And what I mean by that is, I remember distinctly, I think this is one of those memories that I'll never forget. I remember when I was standing on the altar and I was watching the doors of the chapel as they were opened and my bride came in. I wanted to go run and grab her and bring her up front, but I had to wait for her dad to bring her. Jesus runs and grabs his bride. He loves us so much that he came to seek and to save the first time, and the second time he will come to receive us himself. He doesn't let an angel do that. He says, no, no, no. I'm going to go get her myself. He loves his bride. Second thing I want to show you about this reaper of the harvest is note his position. He's coming on a cloud. All throughout Scripture, we see this. In the Old Testament is where it starts, right? We see God as presented among the clouds. Now, I think that's not just because, you know, we're land dwellers and there's the clouds above us. I think what this is speaking of is his power and his majesty. I tried to kind of think through Scripture, and I came up with this. There may be other ones. If so, you know, you write them in your notes. Share them with me later if you'd like to. But if we think about his position coming on the clouds, we see this is going all the way back to the mountain with Moses. That when he was delivering his law, when he was delivering his commands, when he was setting his people apart to follow him as the one true God, he descended upon the earth in the form of this cloud, and Moses went up into the cloud, and that's where they had their communion. And then as a cloud, he led them through the wilderness. He went before them as a cloud by day and as a pillar of fire by night, right? And so he was leading them as a cloud. Also, in the midst of the tent, it would talk about how they would set up, or in the temple itself, when they built the temple, the cloud of the Lord descended upon it and filled the temple, or filled the tent, and it was full of what you might call the Shekinah glory of God, the inapproachable glory of God in that defined space. And then moving far forward then, you have Jesus who was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember this? Where he was up there speaking with Moses and Elijah, and then one of the disciples thought that it would be good for him to interrupt that for whatever reason, right? I think it was Peter, wasn't it? Seems like a Peter thing to do. And then instead, God came down in a cloud again and was basically like, be quiet and just listen to my son. And this cloud again overwhelms and envelops them. And then lastly, the one that I could find was when Jesus was taken up. He was taken up into the clouds, and the angel said, the same way you've seen him go is the way you'll see him return. And so to note his position with his power and his authority and his equality with the Father, but also not something to be grasped. He's taking the subservient role and yet is gifted this bride because he is worthy of all honor and power and glory. And so he comes again in his honor, his power, and his glory to receive his bride to himself. Next thing is I want you to notice his raiment. It doesn't say much about his clothing, but it does say that he had a crown of gold. Now, I know that, like, Greek and Hebrew and language and stuff is boring, but it's also, just believe me when I tell you, it's interesting because of what you get out of it that is sometimes lost in the English. And the guys, the gals who do the translation, whoever does the translation, they don't mean for us to lose anything by it. They just need to be able to communicate with us. And so they write crown. And there's nothing wrong with crown. It is a crown. The Greek word for it is a Stephanos or Stephanos or something like that. I'm not Greek, so I just do my best at butchering it. But anyway, his raiment is he has a crown on his head. And what I want for you to see here is this. What a Stephanos, what that is a wreath of garland that would be placed on somebody's head. And this one is gold. This blows my mind because I remember, as you probably do, there was a different wreath that was placed on Christ's head, wasn't there? And this one wasn't gold, was it? This one was a crown of thorns. You're absolutely right. Mark 15:17, I believe, talks about it there. But the other thing you need to understand is this word that's used for crown here, right? The Stephanos. And we've talked about this a little bit before, so you probably already know where I'm going with this. This was a victor's wreath. How cool would it be? This is me. This isn't scripture necessarily. How cool would it be if Jesus' crown was just a gilded crown of thorns? That the crown that they gave him is now coming back on his head, and it's almost one of those ha-ha moments, right? So like, because I think God has a divine sense of humor. I mean, just look at the platypus, right? And so this woven victory garland, it also is the prize. This would be what they are competing for, is this laurel wreath that's put on them. It's also a symbol of successful activity. This is what I looked up when I was looking up the Greek. How is this word used in the Greek? It's used for all these things. It's given to a victor to show their domination over the forces. And I'm like, how cool would that be if it was just a golden crown of thorns? Awesome. So I had to share that with you. And then lastly, I wanted to show you his instrument that he brings. It's a sickle, not a sword. I think that's important. Because you know, there's a right tool for every job, right? You don't use a ball peen hammer to drive a screw, right? I suppose you could. Your project would be ruined. But there's a correct instrument for all these things. He comes not with a sword, but with a sickle. Because a sword is an instrument for destruction and a sickle is an instrument for gathering. Now rest assured, he has a sword too. And he comes with a sword, doesn't he? But not for his bride. For his bride, he brings them in. Mark 4:29 says, "But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." And so I guess the first way that I would apply this to you, if I could choose how the Holy Spirit's going to apply it to you, would be this. Jesus is the ultimate judge of the world. The first time he came to seek and to save, to scatter the seed, to grow the kingdom, the next time he will come to harvest, to separate, and to judge. And it's my prayer for you, and I hope it's your prayer for me, that when he comes, he will find us ripe. The second thing I want to call your attention to, then, is the rapidity of the harvest. So in Revelation 14:15, it says, "The hour has come." Revelation 14:16, it says, "So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." And in verse 19, they say the same thing, right? Now, it's an angel doing it that time, not Christ. But now we're moving from Christ to the whole scene, right? So I wanted to focus you on Christ as the reaper. Now we're talking about the rapidity of the harvest as a whole, okay? Why does this matter? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm planning for retirement. I've got plans. Alisa and I are going to open a bed and breakfast that is going to be at cost for missionaries and pastors, and the rest of you got to pay. But if you're a pastor or a missionary, it's at cost. That's our plan. What happens if Jesus comes tomorrow? James says, my life is a vapor. I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, and only what I should say is, if God wills, will I do this or that? But how often do we forget to put that into practice? What we need to understand is that this harvest is going to be in an instant. There will not be time for, hey, hold on just a minute, let me go do X. And so, brother or sister in Christ, what I want to ask you is, every day, are you working for the Lord as if today could be the day that your work is done? If you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I want to ask you, are you ready if today is the day that you're called to account before this just and righteous judge? The harvest will happen in an instant. There will be no time for repentance. There will be no time for acceptance of Him as Lord and Savior. There will be no time for hemming or hawing or formulating an excuse or asking for a continuation. When it's time, it's time. So do not deceive yourself as to thinking that you have much time before you go. How can you know what tomorrow might bring? Another scripture tells us today is the day of your salvation. So I want to ask you to take short accounts with God, to see every day as if it could be the day of the harvest, and not live like the world does. Jesus has told us that there's going to be eating and drinking and giving in marriage and taking in marriage, and there's going to be all kinds of partying going on because everybody thinks that tomorrow's going to come until it doesn't. Live as one knowing that the harvest is coming, not as one who it hits unexpectedly. Third point that I want to call your attention to is the ripeness of the harvest. So we talked about watermelon, right? We talked about bananas. We talked about pineapples. We all learned something that you can just pick the top off and then that's ripe. We also all learned who was right in our family about the ripeness of bananas. But as far as the ripeness of the harvest, I want you to note the fruit that is here. Because there's two different kinds of fruit, I suppose. I don't know if wheat's a fruit, but go with me. How do you know if wheat is ready to be harvested? The picture that I showed you, when I showed you the wheat and the tares, the wheat in that picture was not ready to harvest. How do you know when wheat is ready? It's dry. This is interesting because in the text, as you read through it, that's the word that he uses when he says that the harvest is ripe, or however he says it in there. I forget to have it up there. You can look. You've got a copy of God's word. That's why I wanted you to open it. But the word they use there is that it is dry. Now, I have some things to think about. So this is me. This isn't scripture necessarily. But remember the time frame that things are happening at this point, right? I wonder if this is the kind of thing where, have you ever felt dry? Have you ever felt as if, you know, you're just at a place where you don't feel the refreshment from the Holy Spirit? You just kind of feel like you're slogging through things, that you wonder if God's still there listening. I wonder if that's part of the dryness that he's talking about here, the spiritual dryness that people might be feeling during the time of Revelation. It doesn't say that. This is me just wondering with you. What I think is more likely is that it's using this figuratively for the judgment that's going to happen at the end of Scripture, and we're going to see that in Revelation 19, where it talks about Jesus having already tread the winepress, and his garments have been dipped in blood, and they're spattered by the wine, and all those kind of things, and now he's coming back with a sword. But here, I think what it's talking about here is this: he's ready to receive his bride, and his bride is ready to be received. They're ready for the transformation, because here's the other thing. Why do you harvest wheat? Most people don't harvest the wheat just to eat the wheat berries. That's what they're called. I learned that from my mother-in-law. So she'll have these little things called wheat berries, and she'll put them in a grinder, and she'll grind them all up, and then she'll make bread out of them and stuff, right? I mean, that's what you do with that. You grind them to make something else. Remember, Jesus said that he is the bread of life. We can't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of God's mouth. And so I think this is kind of, again, this is me, this isn't scripture directly, but the wheat is harvested so that it can now be transformed into its final form, right? And so the grain is dry. But remember also what Jesus said, that he's going to let the wheat and the tares grow up together. Because why would he pull the weeds and then also disturb the wheat? He's just going to let them both grow. And then by the time they brown out, then you can tell the difference because then the heads are full. And so it might have been the case that when they're just a tiny shoot and they're growing, you can't tell the difference. But when, like I had on the picture, you can very tell easily the difference, especially in today's age. You've got the full heads of grain and then you've got those little nasty, you know, twig things that are looking like that, right? So you should definitely be able to tell the difference. And then it won't harm the wheat at all when you harvest all of them, which is also why I think you have the grapes and the dry held right here together. And so I just want to ask you, do you feel as if you are maturing and ripening in your faith? Because rest assured, brother or sister, you are ripening. Friend, you are ripening. You are either ripening into a mature head of wheat or you are ripening as a grape. These grapes are brimming with transgression. I remember back to the Old Testament where he talks about the Israel going in and dealing with, and I can't remember exactly, I'm sorry, you can see if you can find this and feel free to correct me. He's talking about the Amorites or the Amalekites or some other tribe with an A. I know it's a tribe with an A, and it's a bad tribe. But it says basically, I'm not going to destroy them because their wrath isn't full yet. I think it's the Amorites. But the sin of the Amorites isn't to its full capacity yet. And that always kind of strikes me as odd. But then I thought about, man, praise God that he doesn't destroy us before our sin tanks are full. And God is not a bad judge. What he is he's patient, because scripture tells me God wills that none would perish, but that all would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so I just want to ask you, what is it that you're seeking to fertilize in your life? Are you seeking to grow in the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit, or are you allowing fertilizer to fall on the fruit of the flesh? These grapes are going to be harvested and they're going to be thrown directly into the vat of God's wrath. For those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we need not worry about that because he drank the cup of God's wrath upon his crucifixion. Remember when he was in the garden, he said, Lord, if it be your will to take this cup from me, but if not, then I'll take it. And then on the cross, when he drank it to the dregs, he said, it is finished, and gave up his spirit. The other thing about the ripeness of this harvest, I want you to note the timing. Sometimes we are concerned, and rightly so, about the wickedness of this world and how it goes unpunished, and it seems to be, and by the way, we're not alone. If you read through the Psalms or if you read through the Proverbs, you'll hear other men and women of faith or whoever has penned those before, you will hear them say things like, hey God, do you not see all the stuff that's happening? Why are you tarrying? Why are you waiting? Why don't I feel like you've got the back of Israel anymore? And then usually always the psalmist then will transition and will pivot to, but I know your ways, I know you're right, I know you're just, and so therefore I will wait on the Lord. And so I want you to understand that too. There are some of you in this room that have been wounded very egregiously and who may never see actual justice this side of the grave. But I want for you to know that that does not mean that justice will not be done. Justice will be done always, either in Christ on the cross, where people's sins are forgiven, or it will be happening during the harvest when those grapes are thrown into the wine vat to be tread. So trust in the Lord's wisdom, both for your own growth and for the judgment of the wicked. The last thing that I want to talk about is this. The reality of the harvest. You see, we live in a day and an age, and even Peter and Paul, they did too, because they said this, like, I'm going to paraphrase this, but okay, Jesus is supposed to come back. Where is he? It's been 2,000 some years. Like, is he ever coming? Perhaps you got to remind him, you know? Well, that's what the world says because they don't believe. But I want for you to see, as a Christian, these couple things. One, the reality of the harvest is guaranteed. It's absolutely guaranteed. All throughout the Old Testament, in 1 Peter, I think it's 1 Peter, where he's talking about the gospel, and he says, these are the things that the prophets have talked about long ago. They've searched the scriptures to see when the Christ was supposed to come. And actually, they were doing that. They found out they were doing that not for their own good, but actually for the good of you. And this gospel is so great that even the angels long to understand what this is. And so here's what you need to understand. God always keeps his promises without fail. He is not like man that he should change his mind. And so when God said in the Old Testament, there will be a Messiah, there will be a deliverer, he will usher you in. Through him, all the nations of the people are going to be blessed to Abraham, right? That Messiah. Who came? Jesus came, and he fulfilled so many of the prophecies about him that it is unquestionable that he is the Messiah. And then when Jesus was here, Jesus says, but in those days, this is Mark, if you want to jot it down, that's fine. Mark 13, 24 through 27, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We've already read about all of this in Revelation so far. He goes and he says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Huh. And they will send out his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth, and from the ends of heaven. The reality of the harvest is guaranteed. Do not be impatient. Do not doubt. Do not live your life as if you've got all the time in the world either. Continuously watch, lest you fall into temptation. Continue to watch, because he has said that he's going to come. So the reality of the harvest is guaranteed. And brother or sister, we talked about this already. Hopefully you understood that from my illustration of with my wonderful wife, but the reality of the harvest is glorious. We can look forward to it. I look forward to it. I pray that you would look forward to it, that one day we would be ushered off this mortal coil. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. The reality of the harvest is glorious. We ought to praise the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that he would not only deign to take on human flesh the first time to pursue and to woo us, but that he loves us so much that he would be the active agent in receiving us as well. You know, I've heard, you know how there's like, I don't know where this stuff comes from. I guess probably from the Bible, and then it's like kind of like twisted or changed a little bit or whatever. So, you know, it does talk about the rich man and Lazarus and how Lazarus died, how Lazarus died, the angels carried him off to be at Abraham's bosom. And so I think we kind of have this illustration, this idea of that, well, hey, when a Christian dies, you know, an angel's just going to take him by the hand and lead him up there. Man, it's going to be so much better than that, because you know how I understand Scripture? I understand in Scripture that Jesus loves you so much that he's not going to send a chauffeur for you. He's going to pick you up himself. And so I think the moment that you pass away, that it will be him will be the first face you see with open arms, wrapping you into them, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. I have prepared a place for you. I have longed for you to join with me. Come and enter into my rest. Man, praise the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that he loves us enough not only to woo us at the beginning, but to receive us at the end. But also, brother and sister, we need to understand that not only is it guaranteed and it's glorious, but it's also grisly. Look at the description in the text. That there's going to be two groups. One will be harvested in and the other will be thrown into a vat of wrath. He says that blood from the vat of God's wrath is going to travel out for 184 square miles, and it will be 6 foot deep. I did the math for you. What's a stadia, Pastor? I don't know, but this is how it works out, right? It's actually a loop that somebody would run if they were doing like a race. 184 miles squared and 66 feet deep. Now, is that a real and literal illustration of what's going to happen? I don't know. Maybe. It'd be gross if it was. But the fact that he's trying to get to is this. There is a real hell. There is a real God. There is real judgment. It is not just everybody's in. There is a separation. There is a separation from God that sinful humans have earned. The wages of sin is death. I don't think hell is anything that God wants to send anybody to. It's something that God is, if I can use this terminology without you guys stoning me, I think it's something that God is required to give those who do not find salvation in Christ Jesus, because the wages of sin is death. He has to give it to us. We've earned it, separation from him. And if you read the text here in Revelation, it sounds absolutely horrific, isn't it? So I want to quote to you Charles Spurgeon. I beg to you to take Christ as your Savior this very hour, lest this night you should die unsaved. Lay hold of Jesus, lest you never hear another gospel invitation or warning. If I have seemed to speak terribly, God knoweth that I have done it all out of love to your souls. And believe me that I do not speak as strongly as the truth might well permit me to do, for there is something far more terrible about the doom of the lost than language can ever express or thought conceive. God save all of you from ever suffering that doom. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as your future bridegroom to receive you into his kingdom, I would say the same things that Charles said to you. Do not delay. But the second thing I would say is, brother or sister in Christ, if you know Jesus and you know that which is to come for a lost and hurting world, then open your mouths and share the gospel. Pray for laborers in the harvest, because the harvest is ripe. So pray that God would send out laborers. Be a laborer. Be a missionary. Do not say, I have tomorrow to tell them, because brother or sister, you may not. We do not live as if every single day were the beginning of somebody's eternity. Let us repent from that, and let us seek to live the way that Christ would have us to live every single day with the gospel on the tip of our tongue, that how can they be saved unless they hear? And how can they hear unless there's a preacher? And guess what? That's what you are. You don't need a pulpit for that. Rest assured, the harvest is coming. Let's be a laborer in the field. Let's be a laborer in the field, because we know that our harvest is already secure. And therefore, we can work heartily unto the Lord, knowing that we will receive a reward and that he himself will come to get us. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son to die for us. God, we thank you that he is the reaper of the harvest, that he loves us enough not just to woo us, but to come and receive us. God, I thank you of the rapidity of the harvest, and that we know that the ripeness, that it will be there, that we will be transformed in an instant, and we will be with you for all of eternity. And Lord, we thank you for the reality of the harvest, that we can look forward to that day. Help us to be about your business, Father. Help us to be active laborers. And also, God, we pray for all those who might be here this morning, who might be hearing this online, who don't know you as Lord and Savior. God, we would ask that you would convict their hearts, that they would come to you now. And for all who might be there, Lord, we would pray with them as they pray with me this morning. We say, Lord God, I know that I'm a sinner. I recognize the truth of your word that if left to myself, I deserve to be thrown into your wine vat of wrath and to be trampled. But God, I plead for mercy and for grace, and I want to receive and accept the sacrifice of your Son, my Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who is on the cross, who died for my sin. I want to put my hope and my trust and my faith in him. In fact, Lord, I do put my hope and my trust and my faith in him, and so I ask you to receive me. And knowing that you are a God of your word, you have told us that you will by no means abandon those who call out to you. So, Lord God, I thank you and I praise you that even this very moment that I have been born afresh, born anew into this new kingdom, the kingdom of the redeemed. And I thank you that now the harvest for me will be beautiful. And I pray that you would prepare my heart for that day, that you would continue to grow me and ripen me so that I may be a favorable fruit in time of season, that when you receive me, you might be receiving not only a child, but a gift. It's in your name I do pray for my salvation. And also, Lord, give me a tongue to speak this new and this truth and this reality to those who are around me, that I might now be used as a light for all those who I know. It's in your name, in the name of Jesus, I do pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.